Okay, when we look at this chapter, Paul's expectation from chapter 5, verse 6 through to 6, verse 2 is that every one of us and every genuine gospel-centered church and every healthy Christian organization be proactively, imaginatively, and energetically committed to the advance of the gospel through the proclamation of the gospel for the honor and glory of Jesus. And that, therefore, is my aim, that we should be encouraged to be proactively, energetically, imaginatively engaged in the proclamation of the gospel. And in a sense, I'm aware that I am preaching to the converted, but over 2013-14, our aim in the city is that every Christian be involved personally in making Jesus known through sharing the gospel with one or two colleagues, reading the gospel one-to-one, dialogue, events, the sort of things we've been hearing about. And therefore, I want to remind us and to show us from the gospel that the gospel demands not just one or two particularly committed Christians whose personal hobby horse is to make Jesus known, to be engaged energetically and imaginatively, not just three people who go off to college or travel abroad as a missionary, not just the minister or Ollie and Phil who are involved in trying to help the young in the city to get engaged in gospel ministry, not just a couple of people with extrovert personalities who might read one-to-one with someone. But it is God's aim that every single one of us boast in, be lined up behind, energetically engaged in this kind of ministry that makes Jesus known. And I want us to see that it is the logic of gospel truth itself that demands that. So if we are feeling weary or we have lost heart, we should be always of good courage, chapter 5, verse 6, because the gospel truth itself, this word from God planted in our hearts by the Spirit of God, energizes, refocuses, and again, to use an Americanism, I think it is, incentivizes us. I don't think that's English, but one does come across it from time to time. I'm not too fussy about that sort of thing, actually. Coming from Cornwall, I make up my own grammar often, rather like Vijay. Anyway, there we go. For the gospel is actually, as a word, quite simply announcement. The word euangelion is the gospel, and a euangelion is an announcement. It's a heralding. And evangelism, therefore, is to herald, the verb that comes from the gospel, but the gospel is an announcement, and therefore you can't be a gospel person without being committed to announcing. And that word, euangelion, just means news, and news is by definition declaratory. Do you see what I mean? You cannot have news without it being news to be declaimed. But it's not just there in the word itself, gospel, but the gospel content demands its announcement. And in this section we see Jesus is Lord of all, therefore there is an accountability before God to declare the gospel to all, that Jesus died on behalf of all, and therefore there is a demand from the love of Christ to herald the gospel to all, and that Jesus sends us to all, and therefore we should appeal to all to be reconciled to God. There then are our three points: accountability, love, appeal, the coming of Christ, the cross of Christ, the commission of Christ. And this means then that all of us, everywhere, whoever we are, whatever our gifts, need to be thinking carefully how we personally can be using what God has entrusted to us proactively, energetically, enthusiastically, for the declaration of the news, the announcement. Now, 2 Corinthians 5 is one of the most famous passages in the New Testament. There are four of the most famous verses. If you're a memory verse person, which I hope you are, here are four key memory verses. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, verse 11. The love of Christ controls us, verse 14. Verse 17, anyone in Christ is a new creation, verse 21, which I will read to you on your deathbed. he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And we could have a whole sermon series on each, but I want us to see the force of them this morning, that Paul is deploying them to the Corinthians as he speaks about himself, as he says, first person plural, we, and he speaks about himself because he wants them to boast in, 5:12, the kind of ministry that is driving Paul as he is controlled by the love of Christ and driven forward and incentivized by the love of Christ. And therefore, it's not just to the leading lights in the partnership, the Richard Bourgonnons of this world or what have you. He's wanting the whole church, every member, to line up behind this heralding gospel ministry. So the coming of Christ controls the style of his ministry. And here we see that we are accountable, verse 6 to 13. And the point here, we are always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. We walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we're of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, obviously wanting to please him, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. For what we're known, what we are is known to God, and I hope it's known to your conscience. We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so you may be able to answer those who boast about what's on the face and not about what's in the heart. For if we are out of our mind, beside ourselves, it's for God. If we're in our right mind, it is for you. Here, the coming of Christ controls the style of Paul's ministry. And his point is that Jesus is Lord. He's been crowned Lord and Judge of all. He's defeated death, ascended, crowned King. He will return. And therefore, one day, every single one of us will meet Jesus face to face. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And because Paul is so convinced by this gospel truth of a clear future appointment for everybody before the Lord of all, he engages in plain speaking, persuasive proclamation. We seek to persuade others. And therefore, I think we see in these verses both a sense of accountability for Paul himself and a sense of accountability on behalf of Paul for everybody he meets. He has a sensibility of accountability for himself, verse 6, 7, 8, 9. He knows he's going home, and he knows that when he gets home, he will meet his Lord, and there will be what the theologians call a family judgment. How did he get on? How did it go? How was it? I was sent away to school at the, you know, age of 8, I think. So every psychological problem I have, you know, you now understand it. Now you find me curled up in a fetal ball, you know, sucking my thumb and clutching a teddy. That's all down to that. We tell my mother she sent us away when we were 3, just to wind up the heat on her a bit. But actually, I think she waited till we were 8, which was fine. But of course, going home was always a wonderful thing. I used to love going home. And you knew we'd be driving down to Cornwall, narrow lanes, big hedges, and there were certain rituals one went through, and then you got to your own room, and, you know, one was longing to be home. A sense of heavenly homesickness. And that's what Paul's talking about here. We want to be away from this earthly body that's falling to bits. And we want to be at home with the Lord. But he's aware that when he gets home, there's going to be what there always was at the end of every term, not a kind of stick waving, but a, how did it go? How was it? Actually, we used to go and read our reports with my father alone. He would summon us. And it was, I mean, it was a loving thing. It was a lovely thing. We'd sit down. How did it go? And how come this teacher says you're a complete pain in the neck? And that one, and that one, and that one, and that one. How did it go? But it was a friendly sort of accountability, an appropriate, some people call it the family prize giving. But Paul is so conscious in the gospel of the lordship of Christ. He knows he's going to meet the Lord, and therefore he seeks to persuade others. We must all appear before the judgment seat of God. But he's also conscious that we must all appear before the judgment seat of God in verse 10. We will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, to whom God has entrusted, the Father has entrusted to the Son, the business of judgment, so that each one of us may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil, that those who have rejected Christ will meet Christ as their judge. And that won't be a friendly family homecoming. That will be the most terrifying, cripplingly stomach-churning, anguish-ridden, fearful encounter with the living God for those who have rejected their Lord and King. Chris Hune this week has reminded me of Jonathan Aitken. Aitken was, I think, on the radio the other day. And Aitken, do you remember, always talks about the day that actually, I mean, he knew he'd been lying. But then there was the day when he met the judge and he knew that he wasn't going to get away with it. And then apparently you go down into the cage. I've probably talked about this before. Below the Old Bailey, there's a cage. And he went down into, it's called the cage. It's just a barred cell. And everybody who's been convicted that day is there. And he said when he got to the cage, there was a grown man just sitting in the corner with his head in his hands, weeping. And another one holding the bars of the cage, banging his head against it. Anguish, fear, judgment, horror. And so driving Paul and driving all true Christian ministry will be this sense of personal homecoming, of accountability, and of judgment. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in his body, whether good or evil. And therefore, Paul cannot look out on the world without seeing the reality, the spiritual reality of the Lordship of Christ. And therefore, an urgency. We seek to persuade others. And do you notice how that impacts the nature of his ministry in verse 11? Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. And then in verse 13, if we are out of our mind, it is to God. In other words, if we do have some sort of extraordinary spiritual experience, oh, we have that to God. But when we're with you, we would never dream of ecstatic experience because we want to persuade you. And so we keep any of this kind of hyper-spiritual experience very much in private between us and God. We've never been engaged in that publicly with you because we want to persuade you, because it is the verbal declaration of this public announcement that is actually going to persuade you that you're going to meet God in judgment and to seek him today, be reconciled to God. So he's very, very careful with the way he deploys his spirituality. Horrible word, but you know what I mean. And pagan Corinthian society was very impressed by oratorical skills, and spiritual Corinthian society thought out-of-the-mind experiences were really very something special. But Paul said, we're not going to engage in any of that, we're just going to be plain speaking, public, simple declaration of the truth, because we know we're going to meet God, and he's going to say, how did it go? How was it? You had 50 years, 60 years, 70 years. How was it? How did you use it? And we know the people to whom we're speaking are going to meet God. And so we wouldn't dream of showing off. We just want to explain clearly. So I seek to persuade. I said up front our aim, proactively, energetically, imaginatively, wholeheartedly to engage. This aspect of incentive ought, I think, not too hard for us to understand in the city, because you're all used to accountability, I think, aren't you? Isn't your business every year, at the end of every year, I always think it's rather a nerve-wracking experience, but don't you get summoned in before somebody or other and you're told what he thinks of you or she thinks of you? And if I'm right, there's this extraordinary thing called 360-degree accountability where you can tell him what you think of him, which is a thoroughly bad idea to be avoided at all costs, as far as I know. But anyway, there we go. But when we come before the Lord and Judge of all, we ought to understand, of course, there's a sense of accountability at the end. And I guess through the year, You know, that doesn't it have actually normally what happens is you bumble along for 10 months and then there's a sort of frenetic and frantic activity in the last two to try and impress somebody on the day of accountability. But Paul says, actually, in my mind, all the time, I'm going to meet him. He's written it on my heart, and therefore I seek to persuade. You know, in the early days of BlackBerries and iPhones, when tablets were still a thing one took when one was over 60, there was that old Scion organizer. Do you remember that? Some of you remember, very trendy, you had one of those things. And they used to be able to bleep when you had an appointment. I remember sitting with somebody in the office reading the Bible with him, and this thing started going bleep, bleep. And I said, what on earth's that? He said, that's to remind me I should be here, which I thought was very, very, very helpful. But in a sense, we all of us want to have this, don't we? It's there in the gospel. The radio goes off in the morning. We must all appear before the judgment seat of God. Bleep. We sit down to breakfast, bacon, eggs, sausages, whatever it is you have. Bleep. We must all appear before the judgment seat of God. Out of the house, there's our neighbour fiddling with the keys, just locking the door and all the rest of it. He's going to appear before the judgment seat of God. On the bus, underground, off to the airport, we must all appear before the judgment seat of God. I sit down next to somebody in the train, we must all appear before the judgment seat of God. In the lift, we must all appear. Round the office. Now, I don't think the point is that everybody has the responsibility to be a pulpit preacher, but Paul is wanting us to line up with his ministry such that everyone sees ourselves as a full-time Christian worker and everyone has a responsibility to line up our energies, prayers, imagination, gifts, financial resources, time, diaries, commitment to make Jesus Christ known as Lord of all. The second incentive, and I think we've got time for this, we'll probably not do the third, we'll just look at the second now, is the cross of Christ. And you can see that in verse 14, 15, and 16. And here we see that the cross of Christ impacts the shape and style, the shape and scope of Paul's ministry. In other words, it's how he does it, with whom he does it, to anybody, anywhere, at any cost, because Jesus died on behalf of all. Let's look at the verses. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sakes died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one in a fleshly way. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Now, that word control at the front of this little section is, in the old translation, constraineth. The love of Christ constraineth us. And it's a word which means literally to push together and to drive forwards. And here's a poor illustration, and then I'll give you a much better one, but you really need to be Scottish to do the second one. Okay, so the poor one is, you know, when you've got a toothpaste tube and you want to get a little piece out, you squeeze it like that and there's only one way it can go? No. You've all got electric toothbrush dispensers and machines here probably and things that do it automatically and so on. When it thinks you breathe into it, it needs a bit of tooth anyway, if you're, you know, old fashioned, you're one like me, you've got to do it, and it can only go one way because it's constrained. And Eric Alexander was a great Scottish member. You have to be Scottish to do this. I heard him talking about this once, and you know, he was Scottish, so he go, oh, you know, and everybody thought, oh, like this. You know, you have to be Scottish to do that. And he talked about two rivers in the mountains, you know, and we were immediately in the Cairngorms or somewhere like this, and these two rivers come in, and then there's a gorge, and these two rivers come together like this, and there's boulders and force and power, but there's only one way that it can go because it's constrained. And so the love of Christ, the death of Jesus on the cross, as Paul meditates on it, now look at the second part of this, because we are convinced that So this isn't something, you see, it's important we realise this. We don't know, as far as we're aware, that Paul was there at the crucifixion. He may have been, but likely he was in the same boat as us. But he knows of the crucifixion of Christ, and he's meditated on it, he's thought about it, he's prayed it through, he's pondered it, he's really chewed it over. So this lifestyle of Paul's, this thing that controls Paul, isn't something that just sort of happened. It kind of fell on him out of the blue mystically, and suddenly he has concluded. He's thought about the death of Jesus, and it's what he sees in the death of Jesus that drives his ministry. So you say to me, oh yeah, but I'm slightly weary, I've lost heart. People often say that, don't they? Or I'm feeling very dry, or you know, I'm going through a difficult period. Well, here is, at least in part, the answer to that. I haven't got the zeal I used to have. Meditate on, think about, chew over, be convinced of what happened at the cross. And here is what happened at the cross. And we're going to look at it. It's a difficult little verse and complex. But let me help you by saying what we understand from verse 14 and 15 must bring us to the conclusion Paul comes to in verse 16. Can I say that again? What we understand from verse 14 and 15 must produce the conclusion of verse 16. And what it, look at verse 16. What is the conclusion? From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. In other words, everywhere we go, everyone we look at, wherever we are, we see in a particular way because of what we conclude from the death of Jesus. Do you see? The cross controls the way I see everybody because I've thought about the cross, and what I understand and have been shown about the cross impacts my view on absolutely everybody, not just a tiny little group here or a tiny little group there. Everybody. Now, what has he concluded from the cross? What I've done is to write this up here because I hope it'll be a bit easier for you. Because at first glance, verse 14 looks a little strange. Yes, I did. I just thought for an awful moment, you know, I remember writing it up earlier. But I thought for an awful moment, maybe that was in a dream in the middle of the night or something like that. You, at the back, you know, you'll have to get out your specs. The love of Christ controls us. So there's a new governing feature in the whole of our life, what we think about ambition, aim, goal, career. I'm now controlled by that. Because we've concluded what? That one has died literally hyper, on behalf of everybody. So one person died on the cross on behalf of everybody. Therefore, the all have died. Now it's interesting he puts a little the in there. He must be speaking there about a particular group who've actually responded to the truth that Jesus died on behalf of everybody. And that particular group he describes as the all. Those who realize Jesus died for me. He paid my sins. I'm one of his. I've received what he's done for everybody by faith. And he died for all. He died on behalf of, literally on behalf, hyper, everybody, so that the living ones, that is, this group who've responded to this truth, might no longer live for self, but for him who died for them. So he's talking about the whole world, and he's talking about the people of God. And he differentiates between the two. You won't see it in your text because for some reason the ESV didn't put it there, by using that little term, the all and the living ones. He must be talking about the whole world here, but he comes out here and he says, now no longer see anybody from the same point of view because I realize that Christ died for everybody. He died for the whole world. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. 1 John 2:2, God gave Christ as a propitiation for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 2:2, the whole world. But those who've responded in faith are the all, the living ones, who are now alive. But those who are alive realize what the cross means, that Christ died for me. And therefore I can't possibly go on living for me. I can't possibly go on living for myself. And so, says Paul, this gospel truth about the cross molds and shapes everything about the way I see the world. Paul gets up in the morning. Bleep. I am accountable to God. Paul gets up in the morning. Blip. Christ died as an atoning sacrifice on behalf of the sins of the whole world. There is one God, there is one mediator between God and man who gave his life as a ransom on behalf of all. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. I am convinced that Christ died on behalf of all, and therefore I cannot look at anybody the same way again. Now this verse controls that verse. That verse must be understood through this verse. And if we think otherwise, then, well, it's not 2 Corinthians that's wrong. And that means, you see, that I need to consider the shape of ministry and the scope of ministry in the light of the cross. Look at verse 15. He died for all that the living ones might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So who am I going to live for now? Well, Christ died for me. I've now died with Christ to living for myself. That is the gospel. Do you remember your baptism? If you were baptized as an adult, you'll remember it very well. Some of us were baptized, I'm sure we don't remember it so well, but as an adult, I get into terrible trouble on Sunday nights because baptism is meant to be a symbol of death to self, death to sin. I died with Christ. And you know we have a baptistry at St. Helens and we always plunge them under. And I always hold them under for a decent length of time because I think the symbol must mean something. So I goes like this. Brihong. How does it? What do you say? I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son, and of, and by this stage there's a bit of kicking and frantically going on, and of the Holy Spirit, and now up to live a new life. Why? Because at your conversion, when God wrote the gospel on your heart, you were joined to Christ, where you died on the cross with him, as it were, as he put to death living for me. So Frank Sinatra needs a knife to the throat. Not literally, but that attitude. Thank you, Penny, very much. Amen. Do you know that if you speak in... Sometimes when I remember speaking, I had to go to Chicago and I had to speak there, and there was a wonderful moment. There was a guy, amen, brother, amen. And I was told afterwards that sometimes in some churches they say, if it's not going so well, help him, Spirit, help him. Which I thought... So, Penny, I'm happy if we stay, yes, 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 but help him, Spirit, please. I think that's a bit discouraging. We don't lose heart. We don't lose heart. But Paul says, look at the cross. Look at verse 15 again. Look at it closely. The love of Christ controls us. We have concluded this, that one has died literally on behalf of all. Therefore, the all have died. And he died on behalf of all that the living ones might no longer live for self, but for him who died for them. So I'm a slave now, aren't I? I know it's a constant battle, but as I meditate on the cross, I am a slave, compelled, constrained by the love of Christ. So Paul had a CV to die for, but he chose to die for Christ. And he went to Corinth, and what did he do? Top barrister, he was shelf-stacking so that he could proclaim the gospel. Let me tell you what I say to your children on a Sunday night. I hope this doesn't shock you too much. I say to them, career is a fundamentally pagan idea. Fundamentally pagan. And the idea that anybody who has died to self should speak about my career is profoundly unchristian. It's not a Christian concept at all. Because the thing that controls the world is my career. But the thing that controls the Christian who understands the cross of Christ is not where am I on the ladder, how much am I earning, how did I do in the end of year review, what's my bonus like corresponding to the next, or whatever it happens to be. It is the love of Christ controls me, it constrains me, because I can't look at this person the same. I cannot look at anybody the same way again as they open the door on to come into work, as they live next door. They're going to meet God in judgment, and Christ died for them, on behalf of them, should I say. And therefore I can no longer look at anybody the same way. A friend in East London, who's given his life to working with people in Dagenham. And he came to see me a few weeks ago, and he started to talk about an inner city estate near the Dagenham estate that he's given his life to over the last X number of years. And he said, I'm just wondering whether it might be a good idea for the last 10 years of my ministry to move away from the place that I've got used to being in over the last 15 years, take a sidestep and move into a rougher housing estate, because they haven't got the gospel. The love of Christ controls. And that is what Paul is wanting from the Corinthian church. Not just the shape, but also the scope. So let's go back to the verse and see how the truth of verse 14 works out in the statement of verse 16. The love of Christ controls us. We've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. And therefore, the all of verse 14, which is universal, drives the no one of verse 16, which, when we ponder it, is also universal. And Paul is wanting us to line up behind this cross-shaped, Christ-centered, selfless, sacrificial ministry, so that we realize that every nation, you know, going to whatever it was we did last night, the world by letters, South Africa, Namibia, Botswana, Lithuania, Latvia, Estonia, Chinese, Taiwanese, Japanese, whatever color their flag, whether it's red, white, or blue, orange, pink, or purple. Christ died for all, I will go to all. Every condition, married, single, divorced, abused, abuser, every condition of man, Christ died for all, I will go to all. Every generation, parent, grandparent, child, teenager, every profession, broker, barrister, banker, underwriter, fund manager, and even the actuaries. He died for all, and so I will go to all. And I wonder if that's something which we may have lost, and if we have lost it, the answer is right here in the verses. I am convinced that. I have concluded that. I thought about the cross. So that's how I understand the world. R.A. Torrey, great personal work. He wrote this book on how to work for Christ. It's a wonderful book. It's one of my real treasures, and it's not allowed out of my study in the hands of anybody else. You can see it's slightly moth-eaten. I think a mouse had a go at some stage. I don't know how, there can't have been mice in the house, but anyway, there we are, somewhere along the line. Listen to what he says about personal work. Where to do it? In the homes, on the streets, in the parks and other resorts, on a walk or a ride, at the place of business, on cars and boats, and there's a paragraph on each. Travelling on the steam cars affords a very rare opportunity for personal work. Travellers usually have much time that hangs heavily upon their hands and are glad to get into conversation with anyone. But if one is a real conversation Christian, there is one subject always uttermost in his mind, one subject that he would rather talk about than any other, and that is Jesus Christ. When you get into a train, get as good a seat for yourself as you can. Put your coat and grip out of the way. Move over to the farther side of the seat and make the vacant space beside you look as inviting as possible. I just find this so challenging, don't you? You think, Torrey, he can't have been English or Londoner. If the car is at all crowded, you will soon have a fellow passenger and the desired opportunity for personal work. Sometimes it is well to keep your coat and grip in the seat beside you until you see the man or woman that you want coming. and then remove them and move along in the way of silent invitation. It's as well to talk with the trainmen and porters. They are usually willing to talk. Prisons, hospitals, other public institutions. You see, we've lost that, haven't we, I suspect. In fact, I smiled at a bloke in our local newsagent the other day, in a sort of friendly greeting kind of way, and I won't tell you what he said back to me. That was what you might call a gospel rejection. Well, there we are. The coming of Christ, the cross of Christ, and then the commission of Christ. And look at verse 18. Very interesting that it is given to Christians. And therefore, I take it that if our view of ministry is not Paul's, he would want to say this to us. So we often use this evangelistically. It's actually a verse to Christians. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, you Corinthians, who are halfway up the stairs being seduced by false teaching, be reconciled to God. For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with God, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Let's pray together. We praise you, our gracious and loving Father in heaven, for this extraordinary divine love, that though Jesus was rich beyond all splendour, yet for our sakes he became poor, even when we hated him and were walking apart from him. We praise you that you so loved the world that you sent your only Son. We praise you gave your Son as a sacrifice on behalf of the sins of the whole world. We praise you that one died for all. Lord, please enable us to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. And we pray that you would write these truths into our hearts by your Spirit and help us to apply them to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.